This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we're going to be continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and if you've been with us for a while, or you've caught up, or maybe you haven't been with us at all, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's kind of likened to a movie trailer. It's very fast-paced. Boom, boom, boom. You get all the action scenes, a lot less filler, and so it keeps going forward at a quick pace, as we will see today. And in keeping with the movie themes, like I've kind of been doing throughout our time together, there's been a recent trend in the past, I don't know, 15 years or so, where there's a lot of live-action movies. Not just live-action in the sense of what we consider a movie, but taking a concept or taking a book and making it into a live-action movie. If you've been here at any point in time, this is a quiz. What's like my favorite series? Huh? Lord of the Rings, right? It's like one of the greatest live-action adaptations of all time, right? You take something in written form, and then you project it and make it artful in live action. Well, today, we're going to see something sort of like a live-action parable in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Would you please turn there, if you have your Bible with you, to Mark 4, 35 through 41. And if you do not have a Bible, please see me after service. We'll get you one. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that's Jesus, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word has been sovereignly given to us, that the man of righteousness would know how to live, to be reproved by it, to be corrected, that we'd be trained up in it. And so would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that will receive the implanted word, and would we bear fruit in keeping with repentance, 30, 60, and 100-fold for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we will be finishing out the fourth chapter of Mark. And to recap what we've beheld so far, so we're all on the same page, so to speak, the same frame, so to speak, in this glorious movie trailer. First is Jesus is the Son of God who comes as the new Adam, who comes as a new Moses to form a greater Eden and lead his people out of a greater exodus into the kingdom of God, the greater exodus out of sin and tyranny of Satan. Secondly, nearly everyone who comes into contact with Jesus misunderstands who he is and misunderstands what he has come to do. Thirdly, Jesus is casting out demons who are like the only ones who actually do know who he is and healing people as signs of his message. They act as a twofold witness of this. Repent and believe he is the Savior, the King of the cosmos. And lastly, Jesus has been teaching through parables, these cryptic little metaphors which reveal who he is and what his kingdom is like, cryptic messages which are at once judgment against sin for those who could care less and grace to those who Jesus reveals himself to. So that's where we've been so far. This morning, we come to the end of Mark 4, and as we are going to see, the next section of Mark, which actually kind of ranges from Mark 4:35 right here through 6:6, chapter 6, verse 6, they all kind of act as a series of live-action parables. They are cryptic and hard-to-fathom events unless you have the illumination of the king to see what is going on, who he is, and how his kingdom has come. In a way, Mark 4:35 through 6:6 act as a giant live-action parabolic scene concerning faith and fear and desperation and a continued misunderstanding of the king and his kingdom, all of which require us to adhere to Jesus' command to listen, to hear, to pay attention to the parables, not only in word form, but in action. The previous few weeks, we've focused on Jesus teaching his disciples in private concerning a few parables that all revolve around the word of truth, the kingdom of God, and seed. It's agricultural. For you cannot separate the kingdom of God from the word of God. They cannot be separated. Jesus has been doing this, mind you, around the Sea of Galilee, using the sea as like a natural amphitheater and then bringing his disciples together in private. And in our text this morning, Jesus goes from around the sea to on the sea. He and his followers push off toward the eastern side, toward the Roman province of the Decapolis, which was predominantly Gentile. So they go from a Jewish region where they're all safe and sound to a Gentile region where Jews are going to feel really kind of out of kilter. Going off to a side of the lake which was not Jewish may have been somewhat unexpected, wasn't it, right? We've been talking about the unexpected nature of the kingdom, and this may have been unexpected to not only the followers of Jesus, but also to the crowds who were crowding around him. Unexpected, much like a storm that sweeps across the lake and acts almost like another character in our movie this morning. If you've ever watched an Alfred Hitchcock movie, Birds, Dial M for Murder, or any of the show he had, like Alfred Hitchcock Presents, kind of like The Twilight Zone, one of the Hitchcockian elements is that these outside forces become characters themselves. There's this foreboding, looming, existential dread in Birds, right? Which apparently aren't real anymore. I don't know what that's all about. But it's this dread that becomes a character, right? And we have that in Mark 4:35 through 41 this morning. The storm acts almost like a character. Unexpected storms, though, however, were expected on the Sea of Galilee. R.C. Sproul notes that the Sea of Galilee was about 700 feet below sea level. It was 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It was pretty big. It was a good-sized lake. And at its southern end, there was a deep cliff-lined valley. And so what would happen is the wind would come off in this direction and sweep down into this and kind of get almost stuck, right, in this a sea valley, and it would kind of create very quick, violent storms. I remember one time we were at Cave Run, and I actually experienced this sort of for myself in a weird way. We were at, my family used to have a boat up there, and we were out there having fun, and I got sleepy. I'm not Jesus. Don't go there, okay? I got sleepy, and I took a nap in the bottom of the boat, and while I was asleep, a storm came out of nowhere, and my mom and dad, they were there, and Nana, I think you were there too, they'll tell you. People were out back behind the boat, and it sucked them out like a mile wide. Like, they could barely get back to the boat. It just came out of nowhere, and it's scary, and I slept through that. I woke up, and I was like, why is everybody white? And so they can come upon this place in the Sea of Galilee quickly, unexpected, and with a lot of force. And so as Jesus and his disciples are headed to break on through to the other side, so to speak, in this great unexpected storm, it arises to the point where the boats are being overtaken by the waves, being drowned. Interestingly, the word for windstorm here in our text, this great windstorm that arises, is actually a really rare word in Scripture. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament and used 3 times in the Old Testament equivalent. And one of those Old Testament equivalents comes from Job 38:1, where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And would we have this morning the God-man speaking to a boat full of Jobs in the midst of the whirlwind, as we're about to see. Mark 4:35 through 41 is known as the first of the mark and nature miracles, where Jesus exercises power over creation, and it roars with peals of echo from the Old Testament, all converging in this little boat with this great God-man. A couple of these echoes are Moses and Israel in Exodus 14:11 in the Red Sea, whenever the Egyptians are behind them, the sea has not parted yet, and the Egyptians are all like kind of waking Moses up saying, "What was it? Did you bring us out here to die because there's no graves in Egypt?" Right? They're belittling this great exoder, right? Jonah is a great one. Right? A disobedient prophet who attempts to run for the Lord by going on a boat. And what's Jonah do? He goes to sleep in the bottom of the boat, only to be awakened by sailors who are like, we think you're the problem, right? But now we have not a disobedient prophet, but the full obedient prophet. Psalm 107 says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quieted, and he brought them to their desired haven." Psalm 69 also is an echo that we read this morning. And also Isaiah 51 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old," right? Awake, wake up, God, do something. Right? Hence, what is going on here on the sea is not a random episode. It's not a random frame in this movie. It's actually an antitype or a fulfillment of all of these past echoes in the one whose voice will echo out and still this great storm. So this morning, let us hear the thunder. Let us sense the panic and then also experience the calm as we dive into our text this morning. With Jesus crossing to the Gentile side of the lake, this unexpected storm arises, and the disciples who are with Jesus in the boat, they hit the panic button, right? We don't know which disciples it was, but we can safely bet that at least one of them was Peter, James, John, or Andrew, and with this safe bet, there comes a great deal of irony. How so? Well, a boat with at least one, maybe four or more master fishermen who had spent their entire life on this sea, and they're losing their minds about this storm as if they don't have any idea what to do in the boat, right? As the breakers fold and foam into this small vessel amidst shouts of Aramaic, Jesus, where's he at? He's asleep in the stern. Jesus is asleep. Jesus, the God-man, fully God, yet also fully man, displaying in this moment his full humanity in that he's tired. He's tired. The very word of life which effortlessly created the cosmos, asleep, not on the hay, but on the lake after a long day of teaching. All right, my friend, our Savior identifies with us in every single way, even in rest. Even in rest. And yet this sleep is also a sign of trusting in God. Psalm 3 and 4 speak of David trusting in God by laying down in sleep, not letting what's going on affect him, not worrying with anxiety upon anxiety. And Jesus not only trusts his Father, but trusts he is who he says that he is, the King who has authority over all creation. And yet that's not the only way the Bible uses sleep. The Bible also refers to sleep in the ways of death. Right? In the next chapter, in Mark chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus comes to heal a seemingly dead child. He tells those around him that the child is not dead, but only sleeping. To which, as we will see in a few weeks, Jesus goes and wakes her up, and that's a foreshadow of what we celebrate on this day. It's a foreshadow of the resurrection. Right? Jesus, asleep in the boat, is all at once a sign of his trust and a foreshadow of the resurrection. He knew who he was, and he knew death could not hold him down, that he would take up his life again after laying it down and with such ease as if he were merely sleeping in that tomb. As an aside, think about this. Seriously, I want you to think about this with a biblical worldview, with the Bible shaping your thoughts. Every day that you wake up, you experience a mini resurrection. That's what the Bible tells you. Every day that you wake up from slumber, you wake up from the sleep of death into a miniature resurrection. That's why you should wake up every day with a mouth full of praise unto the Lord. Nevertheless, Jesus sleeps through the initial crack of thunder, all right, and the gust of wind and the crash and the rock of the waves, and is seemingly shaken awake by who? The disciples, the sailors, much like Jonah, but he's the faithful prophet, the true prophet, the God who doesn't run, or the man who doesn't run from God's commands, but the God who does command. So Jesus is shaken awake, and it's for, well, what we would think is a plea for help, but it's actually not a plea for help. Jesus awakes not to, "Jesus, do you feel the wind and the waves? We know you can do all things." Jesus actually wakes up to belittlement. Don't miss that in the text. Jesus wakes up to pure belittlement. "Don't you, teacher, rabbi, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care?" How flippant. How flippant. How unreverent, or irreverent rather, after all they had literally just been taught that day, just that day, and the miracles that they had seen maybe just in the past 24 hours, these disciples still don't understand who's in the boat with them. "Don't you care, Jesus?" Notice in our text this morning a small descriptor. They took Jesus in the boat with them just as he was. Just as he was. Here they are waking Jesus in belittling panic, displaying they have no idea who he just is. The waking of Jesus in belittlement because of his sleep is, again, deeply, deeply ironic, not only in the just as he is way, but in this. Some of these same disciples will be the very ones who, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus will lovingly ask to stay awake and keep watch in the Garden of Gethsemane and to pray and ask them, "Don't you care to stay awake just 1 hour?" Yet in compassion, Jesus doesn't immediately rebuke them with sleep still in his eyes, although these wave-tossed disciples deserved it. They get that in a moment. The King of the Kingdom of God that they had just spent all day learning about and learning from rises from his slumber. "Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord," Isaiah writes. He awakes from his slumber to display his sovereign power. And yet again, the kingdom comes in this moment in an unexpected way. What the disciples are about to behold is something they never expect Jesus to do. That's implied in their response of, "Who then is this?" Right? What do you mean, "Who this is this?" Right? That's what we're asking. We're from the outside looking in. What do you mean, "Who is this? This is the King of the cosmos. Haven't you listened to any of the parables?" Right? And when we point at the Bible and point at the disciples being like, "You bunch of dummies," we got four fingers pointing back at us too, right? "Don't you know? Don't you know who this is?" Right? And even though Jesus has chosen these disciples and has begun revealing what the King and the Kingdom of God is like to them, they're like children who are slowly growing up, progressively learning, not able to synthesize it all at once. These disciples are merely one shade different from the crowds who are blinded by the parables with unbelief, a shade of grace with hues of patience and long-suffering. And so with sea spray in his hair and lightning flashing in his pupils, Jesus arises and displays his almighty deity, that he is God incarnate. And how does he do that? The Word made flesh, the very Word which created at the beginning in Genesis 1, as John 1 clarifies for us, does just that. He speaks a word and creation obeys instantly. Instantly. The waves still. The wind becomes a gentle breeze. The thunder undulates unto the song of birds. Creation is set free by the command of its creator. Now inside of his creation rather than outside. What a marvelous and mysterious king we have in this royal little ship. The waves still. The thunder stops. And there's a gentle rock in the boat. And probably a moment of silence where Jesus looks back at his disciples and just sighs. Just as it was with the parables in Mark 4, this live action parable has more to it than we have just seen. This isn't merely Jesus displaying his his almighty godness by controlling creation. The calming of the storm is also a further display of Jesus binding the strong man, as he told the scribes back in Mark 3, binding the strong man of Satan, the great enemy, and freeing creation from the curse of sin. How's that so? Well, the command Jesus speaks here in verse 39 is more literally peace, right? Saying to all the storm, peace, and then literally be muzzled. Be muzzled, like a wild, ravenous, rabies-infested dog or something. Be muzzled. And wouldn't you know that this is the same phrase that Jesus uses throughout his ministry when he casts out demons? Mark 1:25, which we've read already, says, Jesus rebuked the demon, saying, be silent, be muzzled, come out of him. What we have behind the text, as it were, then, the storm is no mere storm, but a satanic storm of opposition, and Jesus calmly and easily defeats the enemy, not with violence, but with a simple command, and all of the crust of the sleep is still in his eye while he does it. An ease, right? The king is unexpectedly what? Powerful. With this great display of power, of binding the strong man, of casting Satan away from his people, defeating him. Jesus asks his disciples another question. Hence, here comes the parable in live action. Jesus has asked his confused disciples previously, how will you understand any of the parables if you don't understand this parable? Right? How are you going to understand that? And then Jesus here, compassionate yet frank and long-suffering, says another question to them. Ask them another one. The ESV in verse 40 honestly really softens the original language when it has Jesus asking the disciples, why are you so afraid? Right? We kind of see, we feel the boat still rocking a little bit, and we see like the painting Jesus that he's really like has a halo and he's really happy. Like, why are you so afraid? Right? But that's actually not what we have really in the original. The word for afraid here actually means cowardly. Jesus not only rebukes the wind and the waves, but he rebukes his disciples in a way, lovingly chastising them, lovingly but sternly on the stern of the ship, waking them up to the reality of who he is just as he is. Jesus asks them very straightforwardly in love, but to wake them up, why are you a bunch of cowards? Why are you a bunch of cowards? Have you still no faith? Have you still no idea who I am and what I've spent the whole day teaching you? Beloved, how often we find ourselves in a cowardly disposition, blinded by fear, forgetting just who Jesus is. And yet, even when he rebukes us, even when he wakes us up, he does so in love that we may be continue to be taught who he is, that we may continue to engender faith, not in ourselves, but be given it from him. The faith Jesus refers to here of, have you still no faith, is a trust in the divine power and the plan of the king and his kingdom. It's as if Jesus is recapitulating the parables from earlier that day. Guys, the seed's been sown. Don't you trust God with the growth? Don't you understand what's going on? Don't you trust me? How do these men respond? How do these men respond? Again, with quite a bit of situational irony. The sea-soaked disciples, they're panicking, their blood pressure's up, their heart rate's through the roof, they're full of cowardice, and they're fearing the storm, right? They're afraid. Don't you care we're perishing? It's panicky. It's fearful. Now, as the birds tweet and the sky is blue and it's all good, they're filled with an even greater fear, questioning among themselves, who then is this Jesus? They're more scared of who's in the boat than who's outside of the boat. They're now more fearful of the storm calmer than the storm. The whirlwind, as it were, has gone from outside the boat to inside the boat, as it would seem. What a compassionate and kind Savior Christ is, that he did not respond in anger the way any ruler on earth would, right? You bunch of dummies, why can't you get it through your head who I am? He's compassionate and long-suffering. He patiently taught them, even in chastisement, leading them to trust him as he progressively revealed who he was, little by little, giving them understanding, little by little, bringing out what was hidden to make it manifest, as we talked about last week. Bringing the light out from under the basket and taking a little bit for their eyes to get adjusted to truly see who he is. Right, as we examined last week, the kingdom comes in unexpected ways, like here, with the king displaying his utter power over nature, over Satan, over sin, power over that which is within man and without. And so as we come to the end of Mark 4, what do we do with this text? And honestly, right, if we all ask ourselves this, how does this have anything to do with what we call Easter? What does this text have anything to do with Resurrection Sunday? If this is a live-action parable, then there is a much application to draw from it for our lives. And beloved, it has everything to do with the resurrection. This morning, our application comes to us in two parts. One part question, like a parable should have, and one part invitation. These two parts take our text this morning and transform it from mere words to live action in your life. The question is this: who then is this Jesus? Who then is this Jesus? Dear listener, this Jesus is the King of Kings, the Savior of the world, God, the only God, the way, the truth, the life, not a king, not a savior, not a God, not a way, the definitive. Beloved, you must come to him just as he is, not how you think he should be, right? He's holy, he's just, he's powerful, and yet he's also compassionate, he's kind, he's loving. You cannot sacrifice his holiness to merely focus on his loving kindness. You must come to him as he is. And yet come to him here at the end of Mark 4 and ask again, who then is this Jesus? And see that the first part, the first four chapters of Mark act as a foreshadow of the entire unexpected, victorious story of Easter, of the resurrection. The first four chapters act as a live action parable of the resurrection and of Easter, right? Don't believe me? Here we go, right? Who then is this Jesus? I don't know. Here is this Jesus arriving out of nowhere, preaching the kingdom, a call to repent and believe, proving he's king of the cosmos by restoring broken bodies, casting out satanic tyranny, correcting incorrect thoughts about God. Here is this Jesus being shouted at by demons and crowds. Here is this Jesus being misunderstood and misrepresented. Here is this Jesus asleep, seemingly letting his people perish. Here is this Jesus awake, powerfully calming the storm of the sea and calming the storm of the disciples' stormy hearts. Who then is this Jesus? I don't know. There he is, arriving in Jerusalem, unexpectedly on a donkey. There he is, being shouted at by crowds, by madmen, by murderers, by religious elites who hate him. There he is, being misrepresented by those who hated him with false charges. There he is, misunderstood as the King of Jews, a weak man, tired, unable to stand, seemingly beaten to a pulp. There he is, under a black sky, slumped on a cross. There he is, in a tomb. tomb, no longer slumbering on a pillow, but sleeping in death. There he is, dead, and there his disciples are in an upper room full of dread, full of fear, drowning in the waves of their unbelief, their lives capsized, their hope gone, the kingdom destroyed. Who is this Jesus? And there he is, with the crack of dawn, the breath of a new day. The world sucks in its first inhalation through the opening of an empty tomb as if it were a lung. There he is, awake and almighty, rising from death as one rises from a nap. That's what he's done. There he is, the grave closed up like a pillow in that garden tomb. The grave closed like a pillow. Folded up. There he is, awake and almighty, rising from death as one rises from slumber. There he is, crushing the head of the serpent Satan and freeing his people from the storm of sin. There he is, in glorious splendor, just as he is, just as he promised, lovingly rebuking his disciples to wake up, a true waking up to see him just as he is. Finally, a king of the cosmos, the king of the cosmos, the savior of the world, the perfect Lamb of God who was slain for sinners, the powerful victor over sin and every threat, the true rest, the word made flesh, the one who calms all of creation and speaks to it and it all obeys. There he is. Here he is, because Jesus is alive. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Are you awake?
Yes.
There he is, walking down a road, giving peace to the waves of misunderstanding disciples in Luke 24, 25 through 26. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. Same words in the boat. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe. What? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, having their minds melted. We thought he was the Savior. Oh, you foolish ones. There he is in the upper room, muzzling all doubt in Luke 24, 36 and 38. The disciples gathered, fearful. And Jesus himself stands among them and says to them, peace to you. Same words in the boat. But they were startled and frightened, same emotions in the boat, and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, what? Why are you so troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? There he is, giving faith to send his saints out of the boat and into the world with full knowledge of who he is, just as he is, to spread the gospel of the king and his kingdom. In Luke 24, 44 through 47, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Beloved, I ask you, who then is this Jesus? Who is he? He's alive. He's king. He's savior. He rules and reigns. He's God, and he's more than you could ever fathom. And yet, as we close with point two of our application, here he is in the life of your little boat. Beloved, the Lord doesn't deliver us from storms, but through storms. Remember that. He didn't push off from the shore and command that it be sunny and blue skies. He delivers you through storms. The storms that he causes to happen. The storms he sits right there in the middle of with you. They're for your good and for your faith to grow. So in the little boat of your life, here's your invitation. Okay? Who then is this Jesus? All right, you know who he is. Then go to Jesus and wake him up, as it were. Go to him. Go to him in fear. Go to him in desperation. Go to him in anxiety. Go to him in need. Go to him in excitement. Go to him in faith. Go to him in trust. Go to him in praise for what he's doing. But go to him with different words than the disciples had. Go to him just as he is, knowing who he is, no matter what you're going through, good, bad, knowing who he is. Go to him and wake him up, as it were, and say, oh, Savior, oh, Teacher, oh, King, I know that you care for me. Would you do a mighty work and display your almighty power for your glory and my good? Oh, and do not be afraid. Do not be afraid when you go to Jesus just as he is, and he does just that. Don't be afraid when he delivers on that promise and does something mighty in your life. Maybe he calms a storm. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe whatever that metaphorical storm is, he just lets rage and rage and rage until you're floating on a door like Rose and Jack in Titanic. All to have you trust him and to deepen your faith in him. Maybe he tells you that he's been awake the whole time and you're the one that's asleep. Maybe you see him just as he is. Maybe he wakes you up to the resurrection of a new life. Maybe you see him just as he is, and just the glimpse of him. Maybe you see this glimpse today, and it causes you to lay down and rest. Not being in sleep as in unknowing, but being in sleep and in rest and trusting in him in every season, in every storm, in every bright and sunny day, because you know who he is. You know who this Jesus is. And if you do, the boat's going to land and you're going to get out and you're going to go into all the world and proclaim, Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. That you know who he is. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.